Dr. Wilson's story is a fascinating story. Dr. Wilson is a psychiatrist at Duke University. For many, many years, Dr. Wilson was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. He believed that his intellectual background kept him from the acceptance of a personal God. And he was taking a vacation a number of years ago in Canada. He was up in Canada, under the stars, had a little campfire going, pitched his tent. And as he was looking up at the stars, Dr. Wilson began to ask himself the question, who created the stars? It's like a little girl said once. She was looking up at the stars and she was with her mother, a girl from the city. She had come from the inner city. She had never seen the stars before. Twinkling in the city, all the lights had dazzled her eyes. And she looked up and she said, Mommy, if heaven looks this good from the wrong side, what must it look like from the right side? Dr. Wilson was camping, and as he was looking up at the stars, he said, there must be a God. And so there in the woods of northern Canada, he knelt and gave his life to the Lord. He came back to Duke, and as he did, he began to study the Bible. Now, quietly, without telling any of his colleagues in the psychiatry department of Duke, quietly, he began to share principles from the Bible. He wouldn't identify those principles at first, but Dr. Wilson began to share principles of acceptance, forgiveness, freedom from guilt, how to have self-esteem, principles of God's love and how to be healed from the brokenness of a divorce, principles of God's power and how to overcome alcoholism. As he shared those principles without identifying them as being from the Bible, there were changes in the lives of his clients, his patients. They were remarkable. Pretty soon, Dr. Wilson began to be known as the miracle worker at Duke. So the others in the psychiatry department began sending hopeless cases to Dr. Wilson. They said, there's something unusual about his counseling method. Something's happening. We're prescribing depression drugs, and we're prescribing all of this medication. But Dr. Wilson, some way, what's his secret? Well, it was only a number of years later that he had the courage to identify that he was using the Bible as a basis for counseling. In his book, The Grace to Grow, Dr. Wilson tells the story of Peter. Now, Peter was severely visually impaired. From the time Peter was a child, he couldn't see very well at all. And when he was only in the fourth grade, Peter couldn't even learn to read. And as Dr. Wilson puts it, Peter had glasses, and those glasses were as thick as Coke bottles. The lenses of the glasses as thick as the bottom of a Coke bottle. He said that Peter was totally, he wasn't a handsome young man. He was unable to read. He was the brunt of jokes and laughter in his class. Kids often would stick their foot out and trip him down the stairs. And so Peter developed this very severe inferiority complex. He felt he had no control over his life, and he became a criminal. Now, the kind of criminal he became is what we call a kleptomaniac. Peter would go into stores and take things. But he didn't go into any store and take anything. He went into hardware stores and stole tools. Now, the interesting thing is that by the time Peter was 21 or 22 years old, he had hundreds of tools, many of them not out of their boxes, in his garage. He would have 25 screwdrivers, 32 hammers, 17 wheelbarrows. You know, I don't know how you steal a wheelbarrow, you know. But anyway, his whole power tools. When he came to Dr. Wilson, he was a misfit to society. And he was one who could not fit into society. And Dr. Wilson began to work with him on the fact that when God creates somebody, even their birth defects are signs of God's special ownership. And that was hard for Peter to understand. Even the blemishes of life are identification points for a loving God. Even when sin interrupts the genetic flow and a person is born a certain way, that can be a special sense of love between them and God. And so he began to work with Peter with texts like in Jeremiah 1, where it talks about, before you were born, I knew you. and before the foundation of the world, I had a plan for your life. And he began to help Peter sense his specialness. And Peter began to understand that his whole personality, which seemed to be so backward, was special to God. And Peter began to learn to read. Dr. Wilson got him a prescription for glasses so he could actually focus his eyes. And he began to teach him, and he began to share with him from the book of Ephesians how he was accepted and the beloved, and God had a plan for his life. Peter became transformed. And he came to the place where he actually went into his garage, loaded up those wheelbarrows, and wheeled them down to the stores and began returning the tools that he had stolen. Dr. Wilson was having a meeting outside Washington, D.C. to a group of senators and congressmen. And he was talking about the power of the Bible. And he offhandedly mentioned it to Peter one day. And Peter said, "Doctor, I will go and talk to those congressmen about the power of the Bible. Look what happened to me, doctor." Now, Dr. Wilson was very nervous. This was a very, very important lecture. And here is Peter, who had only had a fourth grade education, could hardly read, stuttered, telling Dr. Wilson that the power of the Bible had transformed his life and he wanted to talk to the U.S. Senate and Congress about it. Dr. Wilson felt that he was a little naive, but Peter kept persisting. "Doctor, you told me about the power of the Bible in my life. It's worked, doctor. I'll tell those senators and congressmen what America needs." So Dr. Wilson said, "All right, Peter, you're going to go with me." Dr. Wilson gave this eloquent lecture on the power of the Bible to United States senators and congressmen. And Peter, he said, "Now I want to introduce you to my friend Peter." Peter got up. His hands were just shaking and shaking and shaking. And he said, "I could not read. I could not read. I was a thief." And then he just began to read. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. He's made us accepted in the beloved." As Peter read with that haltering voice and that stammering tongue, congressmen and senators in America began to weep, because the power of God in his life was a visible demonstration of the power of God in the Word. I have become profoundly convinced in my 30 or 35 years of ministry and biblical counseling that the Bible carries with it power to transform people's lives. And as Ellen White says, that one sentence from the Bible is better than 1,000 words from man. If you have been keeping up at all with the counseling field recently, you will recognize that Newsweek and Time magazine have published some major articles recently, and they've said this. They've said that counseling in America is largely not succeeding. That more and more people are going to therapists, and they seem to be getting less and less help. That unfortunately, there are people that are going to therapists, and they go for 6 months, 6 years, 7 years, and you'll talk to a person, and they'll say to you, "Oh, I've been going to my therapist for 7 years." And you ask them, "In those last 7 years with those 200 counseling sessions, has it made a dramatic difference?" And they say, "I hope so." Now, I'm not suggesting that counseling does not make any difference. It can help people. It can be a blessing to people. But there must be a better way. There must be a better way than the secular humanistic counseling that we see going on in much of our world today. What is that better way? I'd like you to take your syllabus, and I want to study with you how you can be a biblical counselor, how you can make a dramatic difference in the lives of people, how you can use the Bible and apply it to some of the most difficult, some of the hardest cases, and how God can use his own word to transform lives. I want to give you examples of that today, and I want to share with you the principles and how to do it. So if you take your syllabus, first page, Bible Breakthrough. Now, the best way to go through the class is to have your syllabus in one hand. If you have your Bible, have it in the other hand. And if you have a pen, why, you can put that in your mouth or some other place. When we need to write, if you have a person sitting in front of you, you are doubly blessed. Just put the material on their back. It's a good lap board since we don't have a desk, and you can write there. But I know you're creative enough to figure it out. ASI members are very creative, so You can figure out how to write on one knee and use your Bible on the other. This is a study class and not a sermon, and so as the result of that, you'll have your material, and we'll go through. I'll ask you some questions. You can ask me some as we go along through the day. Okay, Bible breakthrough. The Bible makes a dramatic impact and difference in people's lives. Merely reading a few verses each day may make little impact, but understanding and accepting the Bible's life-changing principles can make a significant difference. The Spirit of God working through the pages of Scripture is life-transforming. No book carries as much power as the Word of God for enabling men and women to make positive lifestyle changes. Now, God transforms us through His Word. Other books may be inspiring, but the Bible is, what is it? Inspired. Other books may be enlightening, but the Bible is enlightened. You see, you can take Shakespeare, and some people would say, now notice I say some people would say Shakespeare is very inspiring. You can take Charles Dickens, and they can say Dickens is very inspiring. So other books may be inspiring, but there's a difference from being a book that's inspiring and a book that's inspired. See, God's Word is inspired. The word inspired means God breathed. So when the Bible was written, it contains the thought of God. It contains the mind of God. So the Bible is really the mind of God in print. And so if you want to understand principles of mental health from God's perspective, that's the mind of God. And just as we have an ownership manual for our car that tells you when to put the oil in and when to change it and when to put the water in and what air pressure needs to be in the tires, so the Bible reveals the mind of God, and the principles of the Bible present to us mental health. And when you understand the Bible and you understand its principles, it helps you not only to have proper theology, but proper mental health. The greatest mental health book ever written is the Bible. And we want to share today principles of mental health from the Bible and how the Bible provides principles that change your thinking. Now, but the Bible is much more than that. The Bible not only presents principles of mental health, not only does it present principles that are God's viewpoint of positive outlook on life. But in addition to that, the Bible carries with it power to accomplish that which it declares. So not only does the Bible make statements that are true, the Bible carries with it power so that you can live in harmony with the statements that are true. So when you share the Bible with other people, it's like planting a seed. If I have soil and I put a seed in it, that seed is living. And under the right conditions, that seed is going to germinate, and that seed is going to grow. And so when you plant the seed of God's Word in the soil of the mind, it will grow and bear incredible fruit for the kingdom of God. So God transforms us through His Word. Now, a significant number, fourth paragraph down, of mental health professionals have begun incorporating the principles of Scripture in their counseling. And the results are astounding. Impossible cases are being helped. Cases that are looked hopeless are finding new help. I noticed that in my ministry so significantly. I was counseling with a young man some time ago. His story was an incredible story. His father was an Adventist preacher. And when I held an evangelistic meeting with his father said, "I'm sorry, but my wife will not be able to attend the evangelistic meetings." This is the Adventist pastor's wife. And I queried him a little bit and said, "Why not?" He said, "Because if my wife leaves home, my son, who's 17, will have a drug party in the home with the neighborhood kids," the Adventist pastor's son, "and he already has been arrested twice, and we have had headlines in the paper, drug bust at Adventist pastor's house." And he said to me, "Pastor Finley, I'm sorry, but my wife has to stay home all day because once she leaves in the evening, we're going to have a drug party at our house, and the police have arrested my son once at the home, and it's appeared in the paper, and it wasn't real good publicity for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, obviously." The boy began smoking marijuana in the 10th grade in Adventist church school, out at recess under the trees, developed from marijuana to other drugs that were significantly difficult for that boy. As I met the family, We were holding an evangelistic meeting in that city, and the boy was defying Connecticut's helmet law, and so didn't wear a helmet. He was on a motorcycle. His friend was driving, and he was on the back of the motorcycle. They hit the back of a Volkswagen. The boy went flying over the Volkswagen, hit the street, and we thought he was going to die. They took him to the hospital, had blood clot on his lungs. Now, here's the Adventist pastor's son, Adventist pastor's home, invaded by the police, Adventist pastor's son arrested, headlines in the newspaper, drug party in Adventist pastor's home. Now the boy's lying in the hospital near death because he was defying the Connecticut helmet law. We visited the boy in the hospital, pastor's son, and he had no interest in religion. You would think that being near death when he came out of the hospital, that that would produce a miraculous change in his life. It did not. He came out of the hospital only to defy God even more. Began to live a life of drugs and alcohol and immoral, riotous living and dissipation. I left that city and was up in Springfield, Massachusetts, holding an evangelistic campaign, and one night I looked in the back. I noticed that boy. I had shown a friendship to him when I was with his father, and he thought, well, he was feeling a little lonely. I'll come by those meetings. He was feeling a little down, and he was beginning to think about religion and the Bible now, and he came with his girlfriend, sat in the back. I noticed him with his long hair and his jeans and his deeply sunk eyes and his gaunt look on his face from the result of drugs. And at the end of the meeting, he began to walk down the aisle. And as I looked at him, I knew that I'd only have a few minutes with him. I knew that those minutes wouldn't go very long. And I thought of this sentence of Ellen White. One sentence from the Bible is worth 10,000 words of man. And you know, if a psychiatrist were counseling that boy, they'd sit him down and they'd say to him something like this. Well, you know, you're just acting out your aggression, and your parents are Adventist pastors, and Adventism is rather narrow, and it's strict, and it's legalistic, so this is the obvious rebellion against that, and you need to come to therapy, and over the next so many months and weeks, we'll take you through a psychological process and explain to you why you do what you do, and the fact that maybe your father, he did this, and maybe your mother did that, and da-da-da-da-da. You know, they'll go on and so forth. That's the typical approach. That may work for some people. But the problem is, it's not working for millions. Is there a better approach? Are there principles from the Bible that can be shared with people that transform their lives? Are there principles from Scripture that once people get a hold of by faith, they're radically different? Is there a God that works inside to create a new heart? Is it a new mind that God gives us that reestablishes the very brain thoughts of the mind and reestablishes the thinking? As this young man came down the aisle, I knew that we had very little time together. And I remembered a Bible passage, a promise that God gives in the book of Joel, chapter 2. And so, as he came down the aisle, as he got before me, I said, I'd like to share with you a promise from God's Word. I greeted him, smiled, put my hand on his shoulder and said, I really don't know what's going through your head. I don't know what kind of doubts and fears are going through your head. I don't know what through kind of conflicts. But I'm going to take a wild guess. Probably you feel, I'm 17 years old, I dropped out of high school, I have a poor job, I'm going from job to job. Probably you're feeling paranoid, probably you're feeling worried. You might even begin feeling that you've ruined your life. In the days of ancient Israel, there was a terrible drought. The earth was parched. Their clods of dirt were dried up. The crops were totally destroyed and withered. Locusts came down and destroyed the land. There was no hope for a fertile land in the future. But God said in Joel 2, starting with verse 25, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. and you'll eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord who's done wonderful with you, and you'll never be ashamed. I said, Mark, I'd like to read that differently. I'll restore to you the years that alcohol has eaten, that drugs have eaten, that the army of evil has destroyed. I'll restore those years. You will eat in plenty. You will be satisfied, and you will declare everywhere that God has done wondrously for you. Then I said this, how does God restore the years? You know, what if you had a divorce? How does God restore the years? Does he let you go back and live your marriage over again for 15 years? How does God restore the years when you have spent your teen years in drugs and alcohol? How does God do that? The only way God restores the past is giving you a better future. You can't go back and live those years over again, but what God can say is, I'm going to give you a better future than you had in the past. And I looked this young man in the eye and I said, I believe that for you, this promise is a reality. That when God promises to restore the years, he's going to begin to work in your mind to change the current of your brain cells. He's going to give you a joy and a happiness in the future. He's going to give you a new life in the future. He's going to give you a meaningful life. God is going to restore those years for you. He left. Now, you know, it takes about 12 people to win one soul. The wonderful thing I love about Jesus is that normally no one person has the influence on another person and that you're going to win their soul for Christ. And the reason the Lord does that is to always keep us humble. So it takes about 12 people to win one soul. So in heaven, people that you had no idea that you had a part in their salvation are going to come to you and say, thank you for that phone call. Thank you for that prayer. Thank you for that piece of literature. Who won my soul? These 12 people. This Sabbath school teacher that taught me. This elder that was praying for me. This person that gave out a piece of literature for me. It takes about 12 people. So I'm not suggesting that the only thing that turned this young man around was that one text. Because many people, his parents were godly people. They were praying for him. But he told me later, he said, Pastor Finley, one of the rays of light, one of the rays of hope was that text. He said, I kept saying it over again. God will restore the years. God will restore the years. God will restore the years. And he said, that Bible promise kept going around in my mind. You haven't ruined your life. You haven't destroyed your life. God still has a plan for you. He took his GED test and passed it, finished high school. We were running a little soul-winning institute out in Chicago. We invited him to come. He came out, took a six-month course, and became a Bible worker for the Illinois Conference. He had a longing for ministry, went on to Andrews University, got his undergraduate degree. This pastor's kid that had dropped out of high school, this pastor's kid who thought he had no future, went on to Andrews, got his Master's of Divinity degree. About 4 years ago, we hired him at It Is Written. He's one of our most powerful evangelists in Mark Fox. Some of you know him. He held evangelistic meetings. I remember the first time I met Mark, that we really talked seriously. Sitting in the back of an evangelistic meeting, Springfield, Massachusetts, thinking he had ruined his life. A high school dropout. But today, a brilliant Adventist preacher. God says, I will restore the years. The Bible has a powerful influence. If you're following along, notice, there are three points about the Bible we want to look at this morning. Once these points are fixed in your mind, you'll be able to understand this afternoon's class in Bible counseling. First, the Word of God is powerful. Let's read it together under Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, not deceiver, but a discerner. Now, cross that one out. The Bible's not a deceiver. Occasionally, we have our secretaries put them in just to keep our class alert. You see, we want to be sure it's an alert class. Okay. But the Word of God is living. It's alive. So the Word of God is not a dead Word. It's not something you read and merely stick in your mind. It's the living Word. And when you read the living Word, the reason the Bible is living, do you know why the reason the Bible is living? Because the one who was the author of the Bible is still alive. That's why it's living. See, Confucius is dead. You read the writings of Confucius, that's a dead word. Lenin is dead. You read the writings of Lenin, it's a dead word. Mao Tse-tung is dead. But Jesus is resurrected and alive. And all the power of the living Christ stands behind his word. So as a Bible counselor,
You are not merely sharing new ideas with people. You're not sharing merely new thoughts with people. You're not merely sharing new principles with people. But when you share those ideas, those thoughts, those principles, the one who is alive is behind those principles. So the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, notice Jeremiah 29, verse 23, verse 29. Let's read that together. Is not my word like as a fire, said the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? His word's like a fire. It consumes the hatred that you have in your heart. It consumes the bitterness that you have in your heart. You can take a person with a secular approach, and you can counsel them, till my farmer friends say, till the cows come home. But they're not going to know how to deal with that bitterness and their hatred and their resentment. They're not going to know how to do that unless the Spirit of the living God comes in like a fire and consumes that resentment. Unless the Spirit of God, like a fire, comes in and consumes it. Sometimes people's hearts are so hard in selfishness, so hard in anger. I've seen people go through terrible divorces. I mean, terrible. Here's a woman, 48 years old. She has two kids in her 20s. They've just got married. They're out of the home now. And she's looking forward to some time with her husband. And he runs off with his secretary. Now she's 48, no kids in the home. And in addition to that, he manipulates the situation because he has now no dependents. And so she loses her house, and the new bride moves into the house, and she has to live in some two-room apartment. At that point, the woman has no profession because her husband has such a high executive job that she didn't go into that. Now she's living in some two-room apartment. This bitterness, anger sets in because of what her husband did. But the Word of God, like a hammer, comes and breaks down all her prejudice and all her anger. And although she was terribly mistreated, the Spirit of God gives her a new joy and she gets on with her life. How in the world can that happen? It's because God's Word is like a hammer that beats down all of the bitterness, the anger, the resentment. It smashes it to pieces. It's amazing how the principles of God's Word make a difference. Notice Steps to Christ. I've given you page 86. It was a paperback edition that I happen to have in my office. That really is not the edition, the standard edition. It is one of the paperbacks. It says there is nothing more calculated to strengthen the intellect than the study of Scriptures. No other book is so potent to elevate thoughts, to give vigor to the faculties, as the broad enabling truths of the Bible. If God's Word were studied as it should be, men would have a breadth of mind, a nobility of character, and a stability of purpose rarely seen in these times. Page 2, as my friend Paul Harvey would say. Next page. There is a psychiatrist by the name of William Sadler. He wrote a book called The Practice of Psychiatry. The three paragraphs here are some of the most powerful material I've ever read from a psychiatrist's perspective on the Word of God. I want to read it with you. If you have a pen, underline it. No one can appreciate so fully as a doctor the amazingly large percentage of human disease and suffering which is directly traceable to worry, fear, conflict, immorality, dissipation, and ignorance, to unwholesome thinking and to unclean living. The sincere acceptance of the principles of Christ with respect to the life of mental peace and joy, the life of unselfish thought and clean living, would at once wipe out more than half the difficulties, diseases, and sorrows of the human race. In other words, more than half, it almost sounds like Ellen White, doesn't it? In other words, more than half the present affliction of mankind could be prevented by the tremendous power of actually living up to the personal and practical spirit of the real teachings of Christ. Now, this last paragraph brings it home. The teachings of Jesus applied to our modern civilization, understandingly applied, not merely nominally accepted, and that's what we're going to deal with. It's one thing to read the Bible. And this afternoon, I'm going to share with you why so many people read the Bible and don't get the benefit that God wants. I'm going to share with you why it is that so many people read the Bible and they're not changed by it, and how you can have a method of Bible reading that will make a difference. But notice, understandingly applied, not merely nominally accepted, would so purify, uplift, and vitalize us that the race would immediately stand out as a new order of beings, possessing superior mental power and increased moral force. Now, this is from a psychiatrist. Irrespective of the future rewards of living, laying aside all the discussion of future life, it would pay any man or woman to live the Christ life just for the mental and moral rewards it affords here in the present world. Someday, man may wake up to the fact that the teachings of Christ are potent and powerful in preventing and curing disease. Someday our boasted scientific development as regard to mental and moral improvement may indeed catch up with the teachings of the man of Galilee. What a statement! See, someday our scientific development may catch up with the powerful teaching from the man of Galilee. Now, next page, life-changing Bible promises. But at this point, we need to pause and define Bible promises. Because in our class, I want to share with you how you yourself can take Bible promises. And this afternoon, when you receive the promise cards, we will go over how to take promises from the Bible and not merely superficially say, I'm claiming a promise, but how those promises present principles and how those principles are behind God's throne and how those principles can change the most difficult situation. But first, we need to define a promise. And so, if you'd like to write, I've left some room at the top of the page there for life-changing Bible promises. And just at the top of the page, you have some room. And we want to define what is a Bible promise. What are God's promises? And here's the definition that I'd like to use for the class. God's promises, first, are statements of reality. And I'll read the statement here that I've written about God's promises, and then we'll talk about it. We'll spend some time taking this statement apart. God's promises are statements of reality, rooted in His loving character, based on His credibility, backed by the power of His throne. That's what a promise is. It's a statement of reality. It's rooted in God's loving character. It's based on God's credibility, and it's backed by all the power of His throne. Often, and I'll give you just a moment to write, a promise is a statement of reality. It's rooted in God's loving character. It's based on God's credibility, and it's backed by the power of God's throne. Now, this understanding of what a Bible promise is makes a radical difference when you're trying to help people in counseling. Let me give you an example. Here's a person who's terribly discouraged. They are so depressed they can't function. If I understand that they're living in non-reality, they're living in the world of problems that they're facing, and all they can see is their problems. So the promise lifts them from the unreality of their problems to the reality of God's hand in their life. It is rooted in God's loving character. Most people going through deep discouragement have no concept that God's character is loving. They think of all the difficulty that has happened to them. God's promises are based on God's credibility. Maybe I don't have much belief in myself, but God is credible. God's believable. And God's promises are based on the power of God's throne. All of the power of the universe is behind the promise. Now, let's look at just a few promises and apply these. Let's look, for example, at point C. Here's a person very, very discouraged, who feels extremely weak. What kind of Bible promises might be helpful? And here I'm just sharing with you, introducing the concept that we'll flesh out as our class goes on. Look at Psalm 29, verse 11, for example. Here's a person that's weak, struggles, has an extremely difficult time. Psalm 29, verse 11. Bible promises that make a difference. Bible promises that transform lives. Psalm 29, 11 says, "The Lord will give strength to His people." This is reality. I may feel weak, and I may feel powerless, but it's reality that when I come to God in strength, He is going to give me that strength. His loving character for me is not that I'm chained in alcohol, not that I'm chained in tobacco, not that I'm chained in lust, but His loving intention for me is that He'll give me strength. My weakness is not reality. My weakness is an illusion that Satan wants me to believe. In Christ I am not weak, but in Christ I am strong. So by faith, I grasp what I am in Christ, not what the devil tells me I am. You see the difference. So God's promises are statements of reality. It is not reality that in Christ I am weak. In myself I am weak. In myself I am weak. But in Jesus I am strong. So, promises are statements of reality based on God's loving character. The credibility of God's throne is behind that. I may have some alcohol addiction, some addiction to lust, or addiction to tobacco, or anger. But God says you're strong. God says that He has a loving character for me, and He doesn't want me to be chained in the prison and bound in the darkness of weakness, that I can believe in His credibility because the power of His throne is behind it. I love that passage. The next one. I can do what? All things through what? Christ that strengthens me. Now, I'll share with you an experience that I had in applying that promise. I was visiting a couple who were coming to my evangelistic meetings, and they said, "Pastor," we're studying the Adventist health message. They said, "Pastor, we have a terrible time with alcohol." They said, "In fact, every night we have to drink wine with our supper. And if I'm going to sleep," the man said, "I have to drink a couple shots of Johnny Walker whiskey before I go to bed at night." He said, "To tell you the truth, I love to lay down in the afternoon, watch a football game, and I'll have a couple glasses of Budweiser with me." And he said, "I got a six-pack of Bud in the refrigerator. I've got a couple pints of Johnny Walker whiskey. And in addition to that," he said, "I have about three bottles of wine." I said, "Did I add up right? You got about 17 things?" He said, "Yep." I said, "Do you really want to overcome this?" He said, "I really do, but I'm just caught in this whole problem, and I don't know how to do it." I said, "Look, if I, as a pastor, am willing to have a booze party with you tonight, would you be willing to make this your last booze party?" Now, I had two seminary students with me from Andrews University. I thought those guys were going to faint. I mean, one guy looked at him, he turned white. His professor never taught him about this evangelist that would say a thing like that. And I repeated it. I said, "Now, if I have a booze party with you tonight, would you be willing to quit tonight, if I can help you?" They said, "Pastor, we never had a pastor who talked like that before. And we didn't think that you'd be willing to have a booze party with us, but if you would, we would certainly be willing to quit." And so I said, "Okay, get everything." And so they went to the refrigerator, and they got a six-pack of Bud, brought it, put it on the table, six cans of Budweiser. They went over to the cabinet and took out three bottles of the finest wine, put it down there. I said, "Anything else?" They said, "Yeah." They went and got whiskey, put it down there. I handed to one of these Adventist seminary students who had been an Adventist all his life, and I don't think he ever smelled whiskey, I handed him a can of Budweiser. I said, "Open that thing up for me, would you?" Kid fiddled around with it for a little while. Open a thing. I was glad he didn't know how to open it. I was just watching to see, you know. But anyway, kid opens it up. Next one over here unscrews the bottle of wine. And I said, "Now we're going to read a promise. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." Now, that promise is not merely a declarative statement. It's a creative statement. What God says is so, even if it were never so before, because when God says it, it is so. What God says is reality. What is a promise? Let's read it together. A promise is a statement of reality rooted in God's loving character based on His credibility, backed by the power of His throne. Even if I feel weak and locked in the chains of alcohol, when I read the Bible promise, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not a declarative statement, it's a creative statement. Now, I can make declarative statements. I can say, this is a podium. That's a declarative statement. If there were no podium here and God said, this is a podium, the audible word that comes out of God's mouth becomes tangible matter and a podium appears. When God says this is a podium, if it were never a podium before, it becomes a podium, because what God says is so, even if it were never so before, because when God declares it to be so, it becomes so. Now that is such a profound truth that once you grasp it, you never see the Bible the same again. That one thing. You know, a friend of mine said, you don't have to find too many $1 million bills blowing down the street to become a millionaire. Let me run that by you again. You missed it. You don't need to find too many $1 million bills blowing down the street to become a millionaire. That's a $1 million bill. It changes the whole way you read the Bible. See, you can say to somebody, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and say, do you believe that? And the emphasis might be on the I can do all things. You see, that's the emphasis that you give it to, or that I may have given it in the past. But if I understand that when a person accepts that statement by faith, the very statement itself carries creative power to remake the heart. The very statement itself carries the power of the life giver behind it. The very statement itself carries with it creative power. And just as God hung the worlds in space, just as Jesus created the sun, the moon, and the stars, so He in His Word, just like He said, let the sun appear, and there was no sun before He said it. But when He said it, His verbal proclamation carried with it such power that the sun was created. Okay? When Jesus said, let the dry land appear and let the fruit trees appear, the word of Christ, there was no fruit tree before. But when that word went out of His mouth, it carried with it power and energy. You know, if you listen to a record, for example, there are sound waves, correct? Is a sound wave something that's real? It's real. Okay? Sound waves from God's Word are creative. So when you accept by faith the promise, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, the Creator of the universe takes that promise, backs it by His power, and creates a new heart. Now back to our story. I explained that to these people. We didn't just read a Bible promise and say, here's the promise, da-da-da-da-da. No, we time, maybe a half an hour, we had all that. We had 3 bottles of wine, had 6 things of bud, we had whiskey on the table, and we gathered around that table, and I began to labor with those people. I read to them Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and I'll just quote a few, by the host of His mouth. And I said to them, what does the Bible say? How were the heavens made? By the word of God. Does the word have power? Yes, they said. We looked at Psalm 33, 9. For He spoke and it was done. Not in the process of being done. God spoke and it was done. The Word of God has power. We looked at the man by the pool of Bethesda, 38 years. That poor sufferer was there. And what was the difference? He believed when Christ said, will you be made whole? He believed that God's power had the ability to make him whole. And he grasped that power. And as that power came into his life, he was made whole. And we talked about that. Then I said to him, you ready for the party? They said, sure. And so I handed a bottle of wine to one seminary student. I said, okay, you head to the bathroom over there and dump that thing down the toilet. You guys go to the kitchen and take that Budweiser and pour it down the drain. And we began to sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We began to quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in about 5 minutes, we had 17 cans and bottles on the table, all empty now. And they were singing and praying, and they had big grins on their face. And I said, wasn't that a wonderful booze party? We finished all that stuff off in 5 minutes. It's probably the quickest you ever finished it off, you know. And they laughed, and we got around the table, and we began to quote. I just went around, Mary, do you believe that Christ's power is in your life and that He can deliver you from this addiction? Yes, I do, Pastor. Sir, do you believe that? We went around, we held hands, we prayed, we sought God. I continued to follow up with them and study the Bible, share Bible principles. Ultimately, they were baptized and became Adventists. Now, the interesting thing is, he was the night clerk at a motel in the city of Chicago. They had always wanted to own their own motel. About 5 years ago, I was at It Is Written, in fact, 5 years ago, a letter came from It Is Written and came to my desk, and I opened it up, and the first lines were, "Pastor, do you remember the booze party at such and such a year?" That was one that I was hoping my secretary hadn't read first. Dave's wife, Gaylene, is my administrative assistant, my secretary. But it said, "Pastor, do you remember the booze party?" And they said, "You know, we haven't drunk since." And they said, "You know, the interesting thing is, we've noticed you on television a couple of times, and once or twice you've looked a little weary. We are now owners of a hotel in Ohio, motel actually, in Ohio, a small motel. If you ever want to come by, come by. We'll never forget what happened that night and how God delivered us from alcohol. The promises of God's word are powerful. You can be the most effective biblical counselor of others. People will come to you, not because of your wisdom, but because you know where to find wisdom. People will come. And you will be able to share simple principles of God's word that make a dramatic, incredible difference." So the word of God is first powerful. Now continue to turn in your material. Turn over to page 8. I've listed a couple stories for you, for your encouragement. You're going over to page 8. I missed one. Oh, we got to go back a little bit. God's Word is powerful. We've gone over that. God's Word is life-changing. We've been going through that. I went to the promises. That's fine. God's Word is powerful. God's Word is life-changing. I want to go over to this idea of God's Word is truth. You're going over to page 8. God's Word is powerful. It carries with it power. We read that it's like a hammer, like a fire. We read that God's Word is life-changing. You begin to apply these promises and people's lives are changed. Thirdly, God's Word is truth. Now, the exciting thing about this is that you can have a person locked in error, steeped in error, and you begin to share with them the Bible. And it's amazing how the scales fall from their eyes. Two Bible passages. John 17, verse 17, you're on page 8, top, let's read it together. "Sanctify them through thy word, thy word is" what? "Truth." And John 7, verse 17, "If any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself." Notice, speak of God or myself, yes. The truth of God's word is so amazing. It breaks through people's darkness. As you share the truth of God's word, when I was in Africa recently, and this will be under the African native chief, there was a man who was a, what they call in Africa, a dawn preacher. And these dawn preachers often get up very early in the morning, 4:30 in the morning, and they'll go out and preach a little sermon. They're called the dawn preacher. And they get up at sunrise and they'll preach at a certain part of the village. Then they go to another part of the village and they preach. And they go to another part of the village and they preach. We had a satellite dish that was coming, bringing the message of God into that village. And there probably were 1,000 or more people listening in this little village. And the dawn preacher felt threatened. And so, as the whole village every night would come to watch this satellite program, the dawn preacher the next morning, 4:30 in the morning, he would get up and he would preach against what I preached the night before. If I preached on the second coming of Christ, he'd say, "No, you heard that from Pastor Finley last evening, but Christ is not coming in the clouds. He's coming as a thief in the rapture." You know, and so he'd preach the opposite the next morning. So, and what these dawn preachers do, 4:30, they go to one part of the village and they cry out, you know, to those 50 huts. And then they go to a different part and they cry out at 5 o'clock and then they cry out at 5:30. Well, the first three nights, everything I preached, he preached the opposite. After about the fourth or fifth night, he said, "Pastor Finley was only half wrong last night. He preached on the law." "Well, that's true, but he was only half wrong." I was half wrong about three nights. Then, about the eighth night, "Finally, Pastor Finley preached something that was right." And they just repeated my sermon. Next night, "Finally, Pastor Finley got two in a row right." By the 12th sermon, the villagers told me that he was preaching everything word for word that I preached. By the 21st sermon, the dawn preacher said, "Pastor Finley made an appeal for baptism last night, and I went forward, and I'm encouraging the whole village to come forward." He was the first one baptized in that village. You know, the amazing thing is, truth has a way. To it earlier. the creative energy that called worlds into existence is where? Where is it? In the Word of God. Now think of it. The creative energy that called worlds into existence is in the Word of God. What kind of energy did it take from God to hang the sun in the sky? Just think of the sun, this large, luminous body, 93 million miles from Earth, this fantastic sun. The same creative energy that it took for God to hang the sun in the sky is where? It's in the Word. What must have been like for God to speak and grass to come on Earth? I mean, that must have been powerful. Or think for God to create apple trees and banana trees and pineapple trees and mango trees. I mean, incredible. Incredible. And God creates that. And where is that power? The power of creation is where? In the Word. Now, this Word imparts power. It begets life. See, as Adventists, we often, very often, say the Bible presents truth, and you intellectualize the truth, and what Adventism becomes is just a change of belief system, where a person used to believe Sunday, but now they believe Sabbath. They used to believe that when you die, you went off in some spirit world to heaven, and now you sleep. They used to believe pork, and now they believe veggie-wham, you know. It's just a change of belief system, see. I believe that. Now, intellectually, I believe this. But my brother, my sister, there is so much more. There is so much more. Adventism is not merely, certainly it's a change of belief, but it's not merely a change of belief system. When you open your heart to understand what we're studying today, the God that created the sun, moon, and stars, the power of creation happens in your heart. It happens in your mind. God changes the thought patterns of the mind. He recreates the heart. And where there was once dry, parched, barren ground, God recreates in the heart the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, and long-suffering. And so the Bible is a creative book. Let's look at that statement, Education 126. The creative energy that called worlds into existence is in the Word of God. This Word imparts power. It begets life. Every command is a what? Promise. Now, what's a promise? How do we define a promise? God's promises are what? Let's read it. Statements of reality rooted in His loving character, based on His credibility, backed by the power of His throne. I may feel guilty, but God says, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to do what? Forgive us of our sins. So my feeling of guilt is not reality. It is, I'm living in an illusionary world. So promises are statements of reality. They jar me into what's real. It's rooted in God's character, His intentions for me. It's based on His credibility. And if that promise is not true, God is not credible. If that promise is not true, God is a liar. I remember once I was studying with a woman, terrible guilt. She had gone through an abortion. The abortion was a very messy one because she was 6 months pregnant when she aborted. Not 6 weeks, but 6 months. She had felt the movement of the baby, and she was under the influence of some friends. She was not married, and so under the influence of those friends, she got an abortion. She struggled with guilt for 17 years. And I remember sitting and talking to her, and she said, "But I feel guilty. I just don't feel good about this." "Have you asked Jesus to forgive you?" "Yes." "But I don't feel." And I had to come right down and say to her, "Ma'am, then what you're really telling me is God is a liar." And she kind of looked. I said, "Really, that's what you're saying? Because you are telling me that God says He will forgive you, but because you don't feel forgiven, you're not forgiven. That's really what you're saying." And when she began to see new reality, the reality was, whether she felt forgiven or not, she was forgiven. The reality was, and incidentally, when you grasp the promise by faith, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. When you accept that by faith, that is not only a legal statement in heaven, where God some way covers your sins by his blood, but that's a creative statement. Accepting the promise of forgiveness by faith, God creates forgiveness in your heart and he creates peace in your heart. He creates a new life in your heart. So she was able to see the statement of reality. She knew it was based in God's loving character, and she trusted the credibility of God's word, not the changing feelings of her life, because she knew it was backed by God's throne. Back to our statement here, Education 126. The creative energy that called worlds into existence is in the Word of God. This Word imparts power. It begets life. Every command is a what? Promise accepted by the will, received into the soul. It brings with it the life of the infinite one. Now that sentence bears some study. So, for me to get the benefit of the promise, two things must happen, according to that statement. What are they, class? Two things must happen. For me to get the benefit of the promise, two things must happen. What are they? Accepted by the what? Will. And what? Received into the soul. To accept it by the will means that I accept by faith what God has said in spite of my feelings. To receive it into the soul means that I act out what God has said in spite of my feelings, and praise God for it. When God says I am forgiven, I receive it by accept it by faith. When God says I am forgiven, I thank Him for that forgiveness and act out as if I am forgiven, and that's receiving into my soul. So thanking Him for the gift, which is in the promise, is the way I receive it. Accepting it by faith, and accepting it by the will, is my acknowledgement that I believe it. It says it transforms the nature and recreates the soul in the image of God. So key one is the fact that every Bible promise has within it power to transform the life. Okay, here's the second key. We turn over to the second key. We call this the beholding principle or the faith factor. I'm going to finish up in just 10 minutes, the last two, so that we can get ready for this afternoon. Okay, here's the beholding principle or the faith factor. Before I give you the key, I want to make this statement. It is possible to read the Bible and have little benefit. Do you know the Bible says that? Do you know that there were some people in the New Testament that read the Bible and didn't get any benefit out of it? And there are times that you can read the Bible and get no benefit? The Bible says that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. The Bible talks about a group of people who read it and didn't get any benefit. Hebrews 4, verse 2. Let's read that text. It's quite an incredible text. It wasn't that they didn't hear the gospel. It wasn't that they didn't read the Bible. They read it, but they didn't get any benefit. Why not? Because they didn't understand the second key. Hebrews 4:2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Were these people profited by the word they heard? Were they? What does the Bible say? They weren't profited by it. Why not? Why weren't they profited? But the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. So because they did not grasp by faith the promise of God's word, because they did not grasp it by faith, it didn't what? Profit them. So what is the second principle? The second principle, the first principle is there is creative power in God's word. The second principle is, I am not benefited by God's word unless I grasp it by faith. I am not benefited by God's word unless I grasp it by faith. I can read the Bible and simply read a multitude of texts which will not in any way help me unless I grasp them by faith. Now, bottom of the page, Ministry of Healing, page 122. Bottom of the page. So with all the promises of God's word. Now, what is a promise? I want to keep this clearly before you. What's a promise? It is what? A statement of reality rooted in God's loving character, based on God's credibility, backed by the power of His throne. So, with all the promises of God's Word, in them He is speaking to us individually, speaking as directly as if we could listen to His voice. So the Bible is God's voice. It is in these promises that Christ communicates to us His grace and power. They are leaves from the tree which is for the healing of the nations. Received, assimilated, they are to be strength of character. Wait a minute. Does this mean that I don't have to wait till eternity to eat the fruit of the tree of life? The tree of life is so large that its branches hang over the walls of the holy city and the leaves come down to us today. So the promises of God's Word, Ellen White said, are leaves from the tree of life. So we do not have to wait till eternity to be fully healed and restored to the image of Christ. We can come to the tree of life today. Now let me ask you, what if you knew that in Cincinnati, in Baltimore, in New York City, in Chattanooga, Tennessee, in Orlando, Florida, there was a place that you could go in a quiet garden spot, and here was a graft from the tree of life that was still growing, and you could go and eat that, and you'd be emotionally healed, and it would help your fear, and help your worry, and help your anxiety. What if you knew that if you could go there, the scars of anger and bitterness would be put away? Would you travel to Orlando to pick the leaves of that tree of life, to eat it so that your bitterness, your anger, if we could bottle it up, we could even raise a few million for it? It is written, I think. I think we could. But look, the "it is written" Bible has leaves from the tree of life, and so does your Bible. The beautiful thing is that you and I can begin to eat the tree of life now. And I'd like to suggest to you that if I don't have an appetite for the tree of life now, I probably won't have an appetite for one up there either. That God wants us to cultivate an appetite for the fruit of the tree of life, so He gives us the leaves to munch on now. God wants us to develop an appetite for the fruit from the tree of life, so He gives us the leaves to munch on now. And if you like the taste of the leaves, you'll like the fruit even better. And so the Lord tells us, here's my word, these are the leaves from the tree of life. Begin to munch on them. Masticate them in your mouth. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did what? Eat them, and they were joy and rejoicing to my heart." Notice, here Ellen White says, "They are the leaves from the tree which is for the healing of the nations, received, assimilated. They are the strength of character, the inspiration, the sustenance of life. Nothing else can have such healing power. Nothing besides can impart the courage and faith which give vital energy to the whole being." Marvelous. Nothing else can have such healing power. That's why Dr. William Wilson of Duke University, that I told you about, is turning to the Bible in his psychiatric counseling, because he has seen patients dramatically changed. That's why scores of psychiatrists across America today are turning to the Bible and applying its principles to their patients, because they're seeing people dramatically changed. That's why when you take the cards that you're going to get this afternoon, the Bible counseling cards, here's how to deal with discouragement on a Bible counseling card. You simply put it in your Bible. And I have a little, first side is for you, how to help the people. It describes for you what discouragement is, why it affects people. The back side takes you through 7 steps from the Bible, if you're a biblical counselor, how to help the person from discouragement. Here's one on, you're dealing with a person, their self-esteem is crushed, and how to help people build their self-worth from the Bible. Here is one, for example, on divorce. You go over to the person's home, you put the counseling card in, and if all you do is read what's on the back and read each statement to the person and read the Bible text, you'll notice a dramatic difference. This afternoon, when you come back, we're going to take the principles. We're going to finish up what we did here in about 15, 20 minutes. We're going to finish the last few pages of our syllabus this afternoon. And then, this afternoon, I will give you out Bible counseling cards, and I'm going to go over about 3 or 4 of these cards with you this afternoon, and we'll begin going through card after card, showing you how you can be a Bible counselor. What an impact God is going to call you to have on other people and other lives, because as you give counseling... Now, I had somebody say to me, you know, the other night in the meeting, an announcement was made, and it was made that "It Is Written" will give these cards to anybody at ASI. You know, the Pope made an announcement that Sunday was the Sabbath, but it wasn't true. And so here's the truth. Anybody who comes to my class, I'm going to give you Bible counseling cards, but that announcement was half true. Anybody in the class who is an ANSI member can get one free, but I don't have one for your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your aunt, your uncle, your in-laws, and your outlaws either. But this afternoon, you say, why don't you pass them all out this morning? Because then you may not come back this afternoon, but you know, in evangelism, we learn they come 17 nights, you give them a Bible, see? So tonight, you got to use evangelistic procedures with these people. I know them all the time. So this afternoon, you get your Bible counseling cards. We'll spend time going over the cards, and you'll have a wonderful time together. You can be an effective Bible counselor. You can actually have a greater impact on people's lives than you imagine you do. And there will be people in the kingdom of God that will be there because you have shared with them principles from eternity. And these biblical principles will make a radical difference. You will be surprised at what happens in people's lives when you teach them how to internalize the promises of God's Word and the changes that take place.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.